Well, people of God in Christ, in John 11, verse 55, the gospel writer reports that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And so this calls upon us to consider this morning the allure of purity. You may recall that last time, in looking at verses 45 through 54, we considered the allure of prestige, and by way of preview, as we move next time into chapter 12, the Lord willing, we'll be considering the allure of wealth. So what we have here is a series within a series, even as we proceed through this series on the Gospel of John. So we come to this succession of passages that lead us to consider all the things that give rise to unbelief, whether the allure of prestige, or the allure of purity, or the allure of wealth. But this time, it's the allure of purity. And by way of review, let's recall that we're using the word allure to refer to something that attracts, something that we might say even captivates us, but most centrally, something that draws us away from Christ and our faithfulness to Him. So last time we considered that the desire for prestige, or perhaps we should say the desire to maintain prestige, is a significant temptation for us. We are hardwired to give our first concern to what other people will think of us. We are given to make decisions in our lives based primarily on keeping up appearances, as we say. And we can even, as so many do and have done, we can even start to read Scripture, not according to what it says, but according to what we want it to say, so as to save face in the eyes of the world. That by way of review, but this time it's the allure of purity. Perhaps no less than the allure of prestige, we need to be aware of and on guard against the allure of purity. And if the allure of prestige is a matter of giving too much concern to what others think of us, here it's a matter of giving too much concern to what we think of ourselves. Perhaps we might put it that way. The allure of purity is the desire within us to be pure in our own eyes, even more, to be pure and holy in and of ourselves in the eyes of God. And to put it another way, the allure of purity is the temptation to relate to God on the basis of our own obedience rather than depending upon the grace of God, rather than crying out to God for His mercy, rather than clinging to Christ for His blood to cleanse us and His righteousness to clothe us before the holy eyes of God. And here's the place to point out that perhaps the leading misunderstanding of the entire Christian religion is to think of Christianity as a matter of what you do, as a matter of who you attain to be as a person of obedience and purity. To the contrary, Christianity is a religion, and in fact, the only religion in the world, that is not about what you must do to be pure before God, but what God has done for you to purify you in His own eyes. So let's consider this morning the allure of purity. That is the allure, to clarify, of self-purity. And let's hear the gospel, the good news, that God in Christ purifies His people. And let's consider as a first point then the call to ceremonial purity. The call to ceremonial purity. Again, in verse 55, John writes that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And let's first of all understand that this is exactly what the people were called to do. The law of God called for the people of Israel to purify themselves before participating in the annual feast or before coming into the temple. For example, to give a few instances of ceremonial law, they were not to have contact with a dead body. Or even within marriage, they were not to have sexual relations. And in these ceremonial ways, the people were called to purify themselves in order to participate in the sacraments of the Old Testament. So on one hand, this reference from John in verse 55 isn't telling us anything so terribly scandalous. In fact, the scandal would have been if they had not purified themselves. We see this happening in other parts of Scripture within the life of Israel. The scandal would have been if they had not purified themselves or if they had neglected to participate at all in the Passover. Instead, we are told that they went up from the country to Jerusalem, which is to say, in a sense, they withdrew from the world to some degree, like medieval monks withdrawing into a monastery. They left off their daily schedules and activities in which they might inadvertently do something or come into some situation that would make them unclean, and they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. And they did this to be ceremonially clean in order to celebrate the Passover. Again, all according to the law of God. The question, however, is why did God call upon His people to purify themselves in this way before coming into the temple or before celebrating the Passover? More specifically, did God call His people to purify themselves in this way in order that they might come before Him truly pure? And the answer very clearly is no. Consider with me that even as they purified themselves in order to come into the temple, they were still only allowed to come into the temple courts. Even as they were ceremonially pure, they still were not allowed to enter the inner courts of the temple. Only the priests were allowed to enter the inner courts, which they did on behalf of the people, and even they had to offer sacrifice for their own sins before offering sacrifice for the sins of the people, and only the high priest was allowed to enter the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and he could do that only once a year, and then only with blood, as we are taught in Hebrews chapter 9. The problem was that the people didn't get it, as we put it in our own language. The problem was that the people were capable of deluding themselves into thinking that they were able to relate to God on the basis of their own purity. And if God was calling them to purify themselves before coming into His presence, then, well, that must mean that that's what God requires for purity. Don't touch a dead body. Don't have sexual relations with a woman. Get rid of all the yeast in your house. Fulfill all the requirements for ceremonial purity, and you're good to go into the presence of God. But that was not at all the purpose of God in giving the ceremonial law. The purpose of the ceremonial law was, first of all, to remind the people, certainly, of the need for purity. Not just the ceremonial law, but all of the law was the requirement of God, not the suggestion of God, but the requirement of God. Not just the ceremonial law, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments as well, was the absolute requirement of God. Secondly, the purpose of the ceremonial law was to remind the people that God is holy. They were to be holy as God is holy. And so thirdly, the purpose of the ceremonial law was to remind the people that they are not holy, that left to themselves they have no purity before God, and that they must humble themselves before Him, and that they must come before Him depending upon His grace to cover their sins, and relying upon God to purify them. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, verse 19. He writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that," in other words, here's the purpose of God's law, the point of being placed under God's law, "so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God." So the purpose of God's law, and this is true of the ceremonial law as well as the moral law, the Ten Commandments, God's purpose is to stop the mouths of His people and to hold them accountable to Himself. And then Paul makes it clear, not just what the law of God is for, but what it's not for as well. He goes on to write, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That is, no one will be pure before God by way of their own obedience." And then Paul finishes with this crucial teaching. And we need to get this. We need to understand this. We need to hold on to this teaching. He finishes by saying, "Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Since through the law comes not purity, but comes the knowledge of sin. What does God's law do for us? Does it purify us, or does it give us the opportunity to purify ourselves? No, and to the contrary, the law of God actually teaches us that we are not pure. It teaches us our sin. But the people didn't get it. And they didn't get it because of the allure of self-purity. And let's make this then the second point this morning, the allure of self-purity. And before we decide to wag our heads at Israel, let's just admit that we too are susceptible to the allure of purity. Wouldn't we rather think that we can stand before God on the basis of our own purity? And we see this in the people in this respect, that having gone up to Jerusalem to purify themselves, and in thinking themselves actually pure before God, they were then willing to stand in judgment of Jesus. Verse 56 says, "They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" And we need to understand that John was not just reporting idle chatter here. And he does not seem to be telling us that the people loved Jesus so much that they were just eager to have him with them. Instead, it would seem, they were actually looking down on Jesus because they were already there. They were the first comers. They were the pure ones. They were standing in the temple and they were actually looking down on Jesus because he was not there yet. He had not yet arrived to purify himself for the Passover, and so they saw themselves as more pure, more spiritual, more full of religious accomplishment than Jesus of Nazareth. Now we've already said that by going up to Jerusalem to purify themselves, the people were actually doing the right thing. This is what the ceremonial law would require of them. So we might ask, well, why wasn't Jesus there yet? He was a man like them. He was obligated to keep the ceremonial law. But we need to remember that Jesus was also the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was also the divine Son of God. And so it was the same as we saw earlier with keeping the Sabbath. If there was anybody who was free to do the very work of God on the Sabbath, it was Jesus. The point of the Sabbath is not that God is forbidden to work, and as the divine Son of God, he certainly had the freedom to heal the sick on the Sabbath. And in a similar way, now here, if there was anybody who didn't need the extra days of ceremonial purification, it was certainly Jesus. So there really is an ironic reversal of places and positions here. In verse 54, it starts out by saying, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So even as the people were coming into Jerusalem, Jesus had left. Even as the people were standing in the temple, pure in their own eyes, Jesus was out in the wilderness. So it wasn't wrong of Jesus not to be in Jerusalem yet. He would come in due time, and when he came, he would come to fulfill, we're getting that close now, he would come to fulfill his final and ultimate ministry. Even as the Passover lamb was due to be sacrificed, so Jesus would come into Jerusalem, the already pure Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the people. So it wasn't wrong of Jesus not to be in Jerusalem, and it wasn't wrong of the people to be there already. But as they were pure in their own eyes, they were missing the point. And again, are we not given to do the same thing? We might hear the law of God and think to ourselves, okay, well, that's what I'll do. Really? That's what you'll do? We might come into the worship service as if our worship itself makes us pure. We might offer prayer to God throughout the week, glad that we are such spiritual people. But the point of God's law for us as well is to teach us our sin, to call us to relate to God not on the basis of our own purity, but to relate to God on the basis of His grace to us in Jesus Christ. The story is told of a minister who preached a sermon to his congregation, and in his sermon he laid the charge of sin to each person, and he called upon them to repent and to believe the gospel, to believe that God is a God of grace, that he graciously offers forgiveness and the gift of righteousness to sinners. And afterwards an elderly woman accosted him and was offended and she objected, saying, well, why would you preach that sermon to me? Well, what do you mean? Asked the minister, and the lady went on to say, well, I'm not a sinner. And the minister asked, well, who is then? And the lady said, well, you know, young men in their rebel youth, young men of the world. Well, to her credit, I guess, at least it didn't appear that she thought she was the only one who wasn't a sinner. But her view of who was a sinner was limited to those who spent Saturday nights in bars before coming into church on Sunday morning. And granted, we can see in Scripture that Christ spent his time with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors, and the like. And are they the only sinners of the world, we need to ask? Scripture also says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God's word is clear that being a good person, however you choose to define what a good person is, that however you define it, it will not save you. If you're young and generally obedient to your parents, you still need a Savior. If you're older and beyond the years of careless living, you still need a Savior. If you are generally a person who doesn't lie, cheat, and steal, well, what about the times when you did lie and you did cheat and you have stolen? And what about the times when you've grumbled against God? And what about the times when you hated someone in your heart? And what about the times when you've gossiped or lusted or coveted? And that brings us then to the third point, which is the purity of Christ. The purity of Christ. We see the purity of Christ, first of all, in the fact that they wanted to arrest him. Verse 57 says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." And the reason, you see, that they wanted to arrest him was basically because of his purity, because of his sinless life. When you're practicing self-purity, the last thing you want is to have someone more pure than you walking around in front of you all the time. In order to practice self-purity, you need to be allowed to compare yourself only to those who are less pure than you are. By his teaching of God's law and by living God's law out in front of the people, Jesus drew the hatred of those who would be pure in their own eyes. And this is why in our own day, people so often marginalize Christ in their faith. Instead of the sinless Lamb of God, he easily becomes just the wise teacher or perhaps the good example. They may not seek to get rid of Jesus altogether, but they marginalize him. They relegate him to a place of honorable mention in the contours of their spirituality. But as Jesus lived out the law of God before the people of his own day, and as we read the testimony of the gospel writers regarding the life of Jesus today, we can't help but feel the conviction of our sin as we see his purity. But we also see the purity of Christ in their arrest of him, or their desire to, at least at this point, because this is all according to the plan of God. Jesus would be arrested, as we well know, I think, and he would go to the cross as the sinless Lamb of God. And that brings us to see that God is the God who purifies his people. And this was his plan of salvation, to provide purity for his people. Yes, God requires, in fact, he demands purity of us. There's no question about that. And he does so justly. In other words, it is not unfair of God to demand purity of us because he created us in a state of sinlessness. He created us in his own image. So when he demands absolute purity of us, he is only requiring us to give him what he first gave us. But we are sinners. by the sin of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and by the choices, of course, that we make every day, we are sinners. There is no purity in us. There is nothing even close to purity in us. Even our good works are stained by sin. As we do them half-heartedly, perhaps, or as we do them for selfish, prideful reasons, as we do them interchanged with works of sin and evil, there's no purity in us. And those who look to the law of God as the means by which to purify themselves only delude themselves. The message of God's Word, I think, quite unexpectedly for some, the message of God's Word is to give up. The ministry of the law is to teach us our sin in order that we might look to Christ and to His purity, because the plan of God for our salvation and the message of the gospel is that Christ was pure and holy for us. He came and offered a pure obedience to God. He went to the cross to complete that pure obedience, and there He offered a pure sacrifice for sin. And as we look to Him in faith, not only are we cleansed of our sin, but we are credited with His purity, with His righteousness. So let us not be the person who seeks self-purity. Let us beware of slipping back into this kind of thinking that by praying or by reading our Bibles or by helping our neighbor or by coming to church and giving to the church, we are purifying ourselves. Instead, let every prayer that we offer begin with the confession of sin and with a crying out to God for His mercy. Let us seek to be heard and blessed by God on the basis of Christ's purity, by way of His pure blood and obedience. And let our worship, whether it's our personal worship and our devotions, our quiet time, or whether it's our family worship, or whether it's worship on the Lord's Day in church, let our worship be not to gain purity, but let it be a response to the purity that is given us in Jesus Christ. But neither let us be the person who thinks that purity doesn't matter. The law of God still stands today. It still calls us to be holy as God is holy, and it still teaches us our sin as we see ourselves every day falling short of the glory of God. It's all still happening in the believer's life. The law of God still teaches us our sin, so let it still, each and every day, lead us to Christ. Let the law of God slay us. Let it run us through like a spear, like a knife. Let it banish from our hearts the delusion of self-purity, and instead fill our hearts with a love for Christ, a love for the One who obeyed the law for us, the One who went to the cross for us, and the One who provides us with His own purity. Here's the good news. Christ purity is ours in order that we might live and not die in judgment for our sin. The purity of Christ is our only hope. But as we look to Him in faith, it is a sure hope. It is an absolute confidence that by faith we are pure. Imagine that. By faith in Christ, we are pure, even in the pure eyes of a holy God. Amen. Let's pray together.